Morning, everyone. For those that don't know you, my name's Tom. I work at the University of Liverpool, and I've been coming to this church since it was a four-man tent, and we didn't have water or kitchens or fresh coffee or toilets. None of this luxury that we all have now. I'm married to Helen, my wife, and I've got two boys, Benaiah and Joe, who are out in the group. So this week, as Jude said, we're continuing at our, going through our series, looking at the kingdom of heaven throughout Matthew's gospel. And as we go through the series, we're also going to be reflecting on St. James's five core values, which are live, love, grow, serve, and build. I know it was five, not five fingers. So today we're going to be looking at some of Jesus' parables from Matthew 13 and asking what these parables can tell us about life in the kingdom and what it means for us to grow as Christians. And we'll see today that one of the overarching themes of these parables is the idea that tiny things can lead to great effects. So I want to start with an illustration on this point. As I said earlier, I have the pleasure and privilege to be married to my wife, Helen. And we're currently approaching our 14th wedding anniversary, which makes me feel so old. Helen's not old, obviously, but I feel old. I didn't marry her when she was really young. We were similar age, but I can say I feel old, but I can't say that she's old. But anyway, moving on. Let's try and get to 14, shall we? But anyway, we'd been dating for about a year when I kind of decided that I should probably get my act together and sort out a proposal. So, of course, to propose, I needed a ring. And being young and romantic and creative, I thought, I know, I'll have a ring made for Helen. So I'm going to go and borrow the ring in question. Thank you, pre-prepared. So I'm glad she brought it. Would have been worrying, wouldn't it? So after dropping a number of not-so-subtle hints about what kind of things she liked and rummaging through her jewellery drawer, I drew my design and I headed off around Liverpool, around all the jewellers, trying to find someone who was prepared to make it for me. Now, because I was having the ring made, I thought, well, I'm going to source the diamond myself as well. And so off I went. I mean, not actually to source it. I wasn't down a mine or anything. I did some Googling and a bit of emailing and it's quite small. It was probably a child, even. Don't tell Beach. But I did all my research, and eventually I got my diamond delivered from a company in India. It's all legit. I've got certificates and everything. But as I was looking into it, as I was doing some research, and any married man here should also know this as well, that when you're looking for a diamond, there's some particular things you have to look for, and they call them the four C's. So, who can remember? Put people on the spot now. Can you remember what any of the four C's are? Color. Good man. Isn't that clarity? Thank you. Yes. Cost. Well, it's actually the fifth C. All of this, 2 months' salary. No, don't believe that. That's the De Beers marketing ploy. Color, clarity, cut, and finally, carrots. Excellent, well done. So we've got it between us. Well, I got a bit obsessed over this at the time. You know, I'm thinking, oh, is it better to have a VS1 clarity with an F color rating or a double VS2 clarity with a G color rating? Fortunately, as you'll see, Helen isn't too into her bling. So she was quite happy to have this really small diamond that's flush with the rest of the with the rest of the ring. Otherwise, my questions would have been more like, should I go for quartz or just glass? But anyway, eventually the diamond arrived and I took it off to the jewelers to get it set in this sort of tension set in this white gold band. So why am I telling you all this? It's not just to make myself look good and remind Helen how romantic I was. And am, still am. Definitely a few weeks to go. We'll be fine. But the question I want to start with is this question, why are diamonds so precious? I mean, apart from De Beers marketing, why do the four C's matter? And the reason is, though it's hard to see, you can all come and have a look afterwards, I'm sure Helen will show you. But the reason is because diamonds reflect light. and the clarity and the cut and the color all influence how well they reflect light. The transparency, the lack of impurities, the precise angle of the cut all affect their ability to reflect light. And in that way, parables are a bit like diamonds, in the sense that they take something intangible and they make it visible to us. They reflect truth through the facets of the story. They help to make abstract concepts tangible to us. And so whilst we might struggle to fully understand a concept like spreading the gospel, we can relate instantly to the image of a farmer throwing seeds in a field. And so these parables we're looking at today show us the aspects of the true nature of the kingdom of God without having to resort to long theological explanations or technical exposition. And in the same way, it's one thing to describe light as a form of electromagnetic radiation with a frequency that can be detected by the human retina. But it's quite another thing to show light being reflected through a diamond. And the point of the diamond is to show off light, because a diamond without light is just another rock. And in the same way, a parable without the truth is just another story. Jesus's parables aren't remarkable for their literary merit. I mean, you know, they're good, but they're not Hemingway, are they? You know, a man throws some seed which grows into a tree, a woman puts some yeast in and makes some bread. Nobody's winning a Nobel Prize for literature here. But their value comes from the fact that they're reflecting truth to us, which is why in Jesus' time, many of the most learned religious leaders failed to get the point of the parables. But it's also why simple, uneducated fishermen could gain insights into the deepest mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Parables point us back to the source, to the light. And trying to understand a parable without connecting it to the underlying truth is a bit like trying to appreciate the beauty of a diamond in a pitch black room. And the second thing about parables is that they are meant to lead us into relationship. You see, I didn't spend weeks of research and reading and emailing and Googling and visiting jewelers to buy a diamond and get it set in a ring to then just put it in a glass case and look at it. I had to give it to Helen. And in giving it to Helen, in some way I was saying, it represents something about how I feel about you. I'm not going down on one knee because I won't get back up again. The diamond was a sign of something deeper. And so Jesus doesn't tell us parables for our intellectual benefit. They're not theological riddles or even moral stories. And whilst they might stimulate our mind and activate our imagination and stir up our spirit, their ultimate purpose is to lead us into relationship. Jesus is saying, this is what God looks like. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Parables draw us deeper into that understanding of God and his nature, which leads us deeper into relationship. So as we look at these two parables today, and whenever you approach a parable in the Bible, it's good to have these two questions in mind, which is, what deeper truth is being reflected through this story? And how is this story leading me closer in my relationship and walk with God? So with that in mind, let's look more closely at these two parables that we find in Matthew 13. Now, at this point in Matthew's gospel, the whole narrative is about the kingdom of God. Matthew was writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and his message was all that Jesus is the chosen Messiah, the Savior that has been promised throughout all of the Old Testament, and he's the rightful heir to God's new kingdom. And that's why Matthew opens his gospel with this long list of people begetting people, which leads back carefully tracing Jesus' lineage back through the royal line to King David and to Abraham. And as you read through Matthew, Jesus spends the first chapters fulfilling these ancient prophecies, establishing his credentials as the Messiah through his teaching and his miracles. And over the preceding chapters, we start to see this battle playing out for a definition of the kingdom of God. Because for the Jewish people, the only kingdoms they've ever known have been earthly kingdoms established through political power and military might. The history of Israel has been one of constant searching for an earthly kingdom. And their country's been in this constant state of flux as kings and empires have come and gone and their boundaries have grown and shrunk and grown again. And at the time that Jesus was speaking to them, Israel had been under Roman rule for about 60 years. And so when word spread that the promised Messiah had finally come to liberate his people and establish a new kingdom, everybody naturally expected it to be a physical kingdom with a military uprising to overthrow the Romans and establish this independent political state. And so this tension plays out in the story between the kingdom that the people want and the kingdom that Jesus offers. And in John 6:15, we read that the people were so intent on making Jesus their king that they planned to do it by force, and Jesus had to literally disappear. You see, the people wanted a king on their own terms. Just like back in the Old Testament, when we see in the book of Samuel that the Israelites asked God for a king because they wanted to be like the other nations all around them. And God warned them that it wouldn't end well, but they insisted, and so Samuel appointed Saul, and well, we know how that turned out. And here we see people again trying to fit God's kingdom into their own definition of what a kingdom should look like. They're saying, you can come and be our king, Jesus. Yeah, that's going to be great. Just make sure you overthrow the Romans, okay? And don't forget to honor our wisest and, promote the strongest. And you've got to maintain a good social order and hierarchy and, just keep those dirty sinners over there away from us. That'd be great. The people, including the disciples, expected the kingdom to be about power, strength, and military might, which is why the examples that Jesus uses to describe the kingdom of heaven in these parables is so striking, and why they would have been so shocking for the people in the day. We've grown up with them. They're normal to us, seeds and yeast, and that makes sense. But to the people he was talking to, this would have been incredible. Jesus knows they're looking for the wrong kind of kingdom. So in the parables, he's saying, how can I get across to you guys what the kingdom of God is really like? How can I reflect it more truly than this distorted image that you've got? And so Jesus' parables are a way of saying to them, you guys are expecting something big and dramatic and earth-shattering, but the kingdom of heaven starts small, with the tiniest of seeds, with the smallest bit of yeast, and out of those humble beginnings grow great things. Reading the verse 31 again. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Can you see why it was so unexpected for people who were pinning their political hopes on this Messiah? Jesus is saying, you're all expecting this huge cedar tree that can be seen from miles around, but the true kingdom starts so small that no one even notices it's in the ground. You want a kingdom that's immediate and fully formed, but my kingdom requires patience and faith. So why is this encouraging for us? Because it shows that we worship a God of small beginnings. When Jesus came into the world to establish God's kingdom, he didn't come in glory or power. He chose to come in humility and obscurity, wrapped in shame, born to an unmarried pregnant teenager in a feeding trough in a backwater hillbilly town in the middle of nowhere. The King of Glory came wrapped in rags, arriving amongst the stench of a farmyard on a mission to seek and to save, and to bring about a new kind of kingdom. As Jesus says in Matthew 20, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is the upside down kingdom where the first shall be last and the meek will inherit. Our God is all about small beginnings and great endings. And there are two ways we can look at this parable of the mustard seed, which becomes a great tree. Firstly, there's the church itself. A church which started with a group of frightened followers huddled together in an upper room and grew to cover the face of the earth and about a third of the world's population. All of it, including us here now, started from that one tiny seed. And secondly, we can think about God's work in us. From the moment that we accept Jesus as Lord in our lives, his kingdom begins to live in us because God's kingdom is established wherever people submit to him as king. And I take real encouragement from this parable because, I'll be honest, sometimes the kingdom within me that we sang about earlier feels really, really small. And it's interesting that Jesus uses exactly the same words a few chapters later in Matthew 17 when he tells the disciples that they need faith the size of a mustard seed. They're the same words in Greek to move a mountain. Our God is the God of unseen beginnings and small growth. And when we think about our growth as Christians, it can be easy to get discouraged because sometimes when I look at my life, I don't see this great tree of faith. More often than not, all I see is a small mustard seed. And there might be people here today, and maybe you've been a Christian for a while, maybe you grew up in a Christian home, but you feel that your faith is small, that it's hanging on. Maybe you've made bad choices, you've been wounded, and God's kingdom feels remote and small, and you're not even sure whether it's still there. But there's good news. This passage is good news. Because God looks at you and looks at what you've got and looks at what you've brought today, and he smiles and he says, I can use that. Just trust me. I'm the God of small beginnings. Let me grow that seed that's within you, and I'll grow something great that will bless people. And perhaps you've already blown it, and you feel it's too late. But God says, I'm the God of the second chance, of the third chance, of the 452nd chance. There's no beginning too small. There's no faith too fragile for me to work with. And so this parable shows us that God loves to do the unexpected. And it's really important that we get that because we're so familiar with these stories that we forget that this was totally unexpected. This wasn't what the people were looking for in their leader. But God was saying through Jesus, I love to use people that the world has written off to establish my kingdom and do great things. And that means that there's nobody here who's too broken, too misunderstood, too marginalized or wounded, too small in the eyes of the world or in your own eyes, not to be used by God. Jesus spent his ministry appointing and anointing the sick and the broken and the downcast and the outcast, touching the untouchable, forgiving the unforgivable, planting tiny seeds of the kingdom in the most unlikely places. So if you feel inadequate today, then join the club. We grow together when we're prepared to be honest about the size of our weakness, about the smallness of our faith, about our inadequacy, because that's when God has room to step in and to grow. That's the upside downness of the kingdom. The more we think we've got it sussed, the further we get away from the truth. But the more we recognize our own insufficiency, our own lack of strength, the closer we get to God. And I hope this is encouraging because I've been at this faith thing for over 30 years now. I know it doesn't look possible, but I still find this encouraging, okay? Because some days that seed that was planted doesn't seem any bigger than the day it was planted. But as John Newton once said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I hope to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. We grow when we recognize that it's God that does the growing, not our own effort. We grow when we place ourselves in a community of people who encourage that growth in us and remind us that we are not what we once were. And as we grow, we submit to God's upside-down vision of greatness. Note that Jesus says that his kingdom won't be great in the way that the world expects. In this parable, the seed grows into a large mustard tree, which was more like a big bush, really. It would never grow more than about 12 feet high. This isn't a mighty cedar of Lebanon he's talking about. It's just about big enough for birds to nest in the branches. In this kingdom, greatness isn't about power, prestige, or glory. In Matthew 25, Jesus promises that one day he will return, and that time he will come in glory, and he will judge the living and the dead, and he will defeat sin and death. And at that point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and there will be an end to suffering and injustice. But note that in the meantime, in this parenthesis of history, which means between the brackets, if you have to look it up like I did, in this now but not yet kingdom, Jesus doesn't say that we'll be like a mighty tree. Doesn't matter how many grand cathedrals we build, and I love our cathedrals, by the way, the church will always appear a little bit ragtag, a little bit rough around the edges, a little bit bushy. Because in God's upside-down kingdom, greatness is not defined by our outward appearance or grandeur, but by our actions and by our service. And again, I find this encouraging because our job is not to rise up and rule and establish God's kingdom by force or coercion, as history has sadly demonstrated. The church is never going to be this glorious cedar tree shining out for all society to see and marvel at. Before Jesus returns, we will always live under the corruption of earthly kingdoms and flawed political leadership. And we will always, to an extent, be scorned and despised by society at large. But under our branches, the weak will find shelter. The hungry will be fed. The thirsty can drink. The abused can find peace. And the weary can rest. This is our upside down kingdom. And I don't know about you, but I find it hard to watch the news sometimes at the moment. I'm just saying to God, what on the literal earth is going on right now? But a quick look back through history will show us that what's going on right now is what's been going on for millennia. And will continue to go on until Jesus returns. And our job is neither to get discouraged and disheartened and chuck in the towel, but nor is it our job to rise up and overthrow the government, much as we might like to. But it's to stay faithful and live out the values of this upside-down kingdom, defending the weak, loving the lost, healing the broken, welcoming the immigrants, speaking out for the voiceless. And throughout history, it has been these quiet movements of faith and justice which have done the most to bring about God's kingdom on earth. So how do we do this effectively? Well, the next parable gives us some clues. Reading again from verse 33, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 60 pounds of flour until it works all through the dough." So here Jesus is using another common domestic scene to describe an aspect of the kingdom of heaven. This time it's a woman working some leaven into flour to make bread. Now, leaven was this piece of fermented dough which would be saved from a previous batch of dough making, and it would contain the live active yeast that you would then use in the next batch. So every time you made some dough, you kept a bit aside, and that's the bit that you use next time. They didn't have nice little packets of dried yeast then. And again, this is a pretty startling statement from Jesus. We're really familiar with that. Yeah, we're yeast. That's great. Good parable, Jesus. But at the time, they would have been like, what? Come again? Did he just say we're like leaven? Because in Jesus' day, leaven was often used in a really quite negative connotation in terms of spiritual metaphors. It was used as an example of how a little of a bad thing can sort of corrupt a whole batch, like a whole household or a population. And of course, every Jew knew that during Passover week, they had to completely rid the house of any leaven, which is a tradition that they still do today. And here Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is like leaven that gets worked into this large amount of flour and permeates the entire batch. And I think what Jesus is saying to his followers here again is that thing that you despise, that tiny, small, insignificant thing, the leaven, that's what I'm going to use. I'm going to use the least to have the greatest impact. So what can we learn from this? Well, Jesus didn't come to instigate a Christian ghetto, a secret society of followers hidden away from the evils and the corruption of the world. On the night that he's arrested, Jesus prays for his disciples, and he says to the Father in John 17, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And this is where we get that popular Christian phrase, in the world but not of the world. But I think that can be a little bit misleading sometimes, because it puts the emphasis in the not being of the world bit. It's like, oh dear, we appear to be in the world. Thank goodness we're not of it. Nah, I think one of them touched me. But a guy called David Matthews argues that a better way to summarize this text would be not of, but sent into the world. So yes, we're not of the world, but we're sent into it. And that's what I think Jesus is getting at in this parable with the woman and the yeast. Now, I don't know whether you've had much experience making dough, but my own limited experience, it's limited, has taught me a number of things. Firstly, it's physically really surprisingly hard work, unless you're using a bread maker, which is, we all know, cheating. But you really can work up a sweat kneading dough. Secondly, the yeast has to be worked through all of the dough. You can't just whack a lump in and then not bother to mix it up. It can't stay neatly separated from the other ingredients. Last weekend, my friend Chris was telling me about the time that the paddle on their bread machine broke. So they woke up in the morning to find this really hard, inedible lump of baked bread brick in their machine because the ingredients hadn't properly been mixed together to allow the yeast to do its work. And thirdly, it's messy. Like, it's really messy. You've got flour everywhere. And that dough mix gets really sticky really quickly. And there's almost no way of getting it off your hands without spreading it over the entire kitchen. It's one of the few times voice assist is actually useful on your phone. Siri, Google, remove bread dough from child's hair. And lastly, it's a mystery. You don't have to understand how it works to know that it does. People were using leaven for thousands of years before Louis Pasteur came along and discovered the mechanism by which yeast microorganisms ferment, initiate the fermentation process. And that's it. There's not a lot of unpacking to do with this. We're called to be like yeast, mixing in with the world, influencing through the work of the Spirit in us. We're not called to stay separate and neat in tidy, cloistered Christian communities. We're called to get our hands dirty, to mix with the people that Jesus mixed with, to love the unlovable and even the unlikable, to work hard at being sent into, and to trust that somehow God will use our tiny influence to permeate every situation in which we find ourselves. And I'll be really honest, okay? I'm a pretty rubbish evangelist in my workplace. I'm going to put that out there because I don't want you to mistake doing this, the ability to stand up in front of a room of Christians and preach, with the ability to stand in the tea room tomorrow and tell my colleagues that I was at church yesterday. Okay? And I'm working on that. But I take heart from this parable, because I know that on one level, there's something about me being in that workplace which is allowing God's kingdom to work quietly through me, often in ways that I can't see. That living kingdom values every day is permeating my workplace in ways that aren't immediately visible. And whilst it'd be great to say that I'd started 3 Alpha courses and led a whole load of my colleagues to Christ, I'm not sure that's the point of this parable. I mean, that's good, and if you can do that, absolutely do it. But I think what Jesus is saying here is, give me your leastness. Give me your failings. Give me your lack of faith, and watch what I can do through you. And that's good news. It means that our position in society has nothing to do with God's ability to work through us. This isn't a political program that we're part of. We're not trying to advance religious ideology. We don't all need to strive for positions of great societal influence. So whether you're a student working hard on your course, as we heard earlier, whether you're a mum at home raising kids, whether you're a doctor, a politician, a barista in Costa, it's not your position that matters. It's the stuff that you're made of that counts. It's the power of the kingdom within you that matters. Remember, this is the upside-down kingdom where the least can become the greatest. And our God is a God of small beginnings who loves to do amazing things through the least likely people. So these parables that we're looking at, they're more than just quaint stories. They're diamonds which reflect the light of God's truth. And as we continue to work through Matthew's gospel, keep these in mind, just as the disciples would have done. And I wonder whether that story of the woman who took that bit of leaven and worked it into the dough came back to the minds of the disciples when Jesus was breaking bread on that night that he was going to be betrayed, when he gave it to them and said that it was his body. And I wonder whether they remembered it every time that they broke bread together. And I wonder whether they remembered that tiny mustard seed which grew into a tree in those dark days immediately following Good Friday and during the persecution of the church that followed and scattered Jesus' followers to the end of the world. These parables show us that God loves to do the unexpected, to use people that the world has written off to establish his kingdom. So as the band come back up and we go back into a time of worship, let's just hold that thought. Be reminded that there's no one here that's too broken, too misunderstood, too marginalized, too wounded, too sinful, too small in your eyes or in anyone else's eyes to be used. So whatever you feel that you've carried in here today, however damaged your heart, however small your faith, know that God is smiling at you with love and excitement in his eyes, and he's saying, I can use that. Bring it to me.